Tonight is our third and final message, the concluding message from the book of Haggai, and perhaps the best way, if you're looking to get a handle on this little book, is to keep in mind that it is divided into four messages, just four messages, all related to the rebuilding of the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem. Having been allowed by King Cyrus of Persia to return to Jerusalem, about 50,000 Jewish people did return from Babylon, and they returned with the intent of rebuilding the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. However, after starting to rebuild the temple, the people stopped, and they stopped the rebuilding due to opposition from the Samaritans who were living in that area. So for about 16 years, nothing was done on the construction of the temple, and that's why the Lord raised up the prophet Haggai to be his spokesman, to call the people back to finishing the job of rebuilding the temple. And he did this by giving the people, as I said, four specific messages from God, all related to the rebuilding of the temple. So I remind you that his first message was given at the beginning of the book, and it's a message of rebuke. Rebuke is God, through Haggai, calls the people to come back to build the temple. Here's what we read in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? So what he's doing here, he is addressing the excuse that the people gave for not working on the temple. Their excuse was, the time isn't right. It's just not the right time. And Haggai rebukes them. He rebukes them for making the time to construct their own houses. Oh, they had time for that, while neglecting God's house. In other words, what he's telling them is, your priorities are wrong. They're wrong. You care more about your interests than God's interests. And his interest was in rebuilding his temple. So, having rebuked them in his first message for their failure to prioritize the building of God's house while they worked on their own houses, Haggai now proceeds then to give them a second message, which was not a message of rebuke, but rather a message of encouragement. Starts in chapter 2, verse 3, with Haggai asking the people a question. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? So recognizing the disappointment that some of the older people who had been alive to see Solomon's majestic temple in Jerusalem, now their disappointment in seeing this new, much smaller, toned down, less magnificent temple, Haggai asked, does this new temple seem to you like nothing in comparison? In other words, I know exactly what you're thinking. You're disappointed because by comparison to Solomon's first temple, which was stunning, majestic, grand, this new temple looks small and rather insignificant. And so in light of their disappointment with the way that the new temple looked, Haggai encourages the people by telling them two things. First, he reminds them that they are not alone. They're not doing this on their own. God, he says, is with them in the rebuilding of this toned down temple. Notice what he says in verses 4 and 5, chapter 2. Now take courage, Zerubbabel, he was the governor, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, he was the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord, and work, for I'm with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. What Haggai is telling the people is that instead of looking at the external appearance of this new temple, they needed to recognize that the work they were doing was very significant because God had assigned them this task. And therefore, he would be there. He's with them. He would protect them from those who desired to harm them and stop the work. And folks, the timeless principle we learn from this is that regardless of the small and significant work that you may think that you do, that your ministry, your service is, it's not insignificant. The problem is we often compare ourselves to others. And when we do that, we are in danger of thinking that somebody else has something far more important that they're doing for the Lord than me, and that's wrong. And God says, I'm with you, I've assigned you this, I'm sustaining you, and I approve of what you're doing. And the point is, don't get discouraged by comparing yourself with anyone else. Just be faithful in doing what God has called you to do, because whatever you are doing, whatever it is, it's important because the Lord is present with you, working in you, working through you to accomplish this work, whatever it might be. But in addition, Haggai's second message also had these words of encouragement found in verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, Haggai here informed the people that although this rebuilt new temple didn't look like much, it will be this very temple where God's glory will shine forth, so that in the future, the glory of this new temple will be even greater than the glory of Solomon's temple. And Haggai was exactly right, because it was to this very temple to which the Lord Jesus Christ came, so that the fullness of God, Christ himself, dwelt here, far greater than whatever Solomon experienced in his day. And in the future, the Lord Jesus will return to a real rebuilt millennial temple and will dwell there as well. And so the encouragement to us is that whatever we are doing for the Lord, whatever you're doing now, you may not see it, but it does have eternal consequences. It does have eternal consequences. Only eternity will reveal the impact that your life and your ministry has had on others. So you may feel, as I say, pretty useless by comparison to others, but you're wrong if you feel that way. God is using you far greater than you realize, and in eternity, it will be revealed how much he used you. So take courage, be encouraged, and be faithful. So, having given the people two divine messages, one of rebuke and one of encouragement, Haggai now proceeds to give his last two messages, with the third message being a message of assurance, as he assures the people of God's blessings for their obedience. Verse 10, this is now his third message. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying... Now let's stop here. Just like his other two messages, Haggai dates this third message. That's how we know which message is which, because he dates it. He tells us that it came 2 months after his second one, the date being the 24th day of the month of Kislev, which corresponds to our calendar date of December 18th in the year 520 BC. So, on this day, Haggai directed this new message to the people, telling them, note this, to go to the priests and ask the priests two theological questions. We find those questions in verses 11 through 13. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered, it will become unclean. Now, these two questions have to do with seeking an official ruling from the Jewish priests about what constituted something being ritually clean or ritually unclean. And while at first you may wonder what these questions have to do with encouraging the people in rebuilding the temple, just bear with me for just a little while and you'll soon see how important and how relevant these two questions really are. Now, the first question that the people were to ask the priest was this. If someone who was carrying the meat of an animal that was used for sacrificing to the Lord, for a sacrifice to the Lord, which was considered consecrated holy meat, if while carrying this holy food, they touched other food items, would the food item they touched become holy too? That's the question. Now, there's a background to this question. And the background of this question is that consecrated or holy meat used for animal sacrifices were often carried in the robe of the priest. The meat was considered holy, as I said, but what would happen if the priest's robe that was carrying this consecrated meat, if it touched other food items? Would these other food items also become consecrated? That is to say, would they become holy as well? The holy meat touched these items. Would that turn that food item, that new food item, into a holy food item as well? In other words, if something holy touches that which is unholy, will it make the unholy holy? That's the question. Or let me put it another way. Is holiness communicable? By that I mean, can it be transferred? Can it be communicated to something else? And the answer from the priest, found at the end of verse 12, was no. Holiness, they said, is not transferable. Now, the second question the people were to ask the priest also had to do with ritual cleanness, and uncleanness, and it's found at the beginning of verse 13. I read it before. Let me read it again. Verse 13. If one who is unclean from a corpse, touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? Now, what this question is asking, it's a little bit different. If someone touches a corpse, why is that important? Because according to the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, that would make the person ritually defiled. Therefore, he would be unclean if he touched a dead body. If someone touches a corpse, can he make other things unclean by touching them? That's the question. In other words, is unholiness communicable? Meaning, is unholiness able to be transferred? And according to what we read here at the end of verse 13, the priest said, yes, it will become unclean. Now, essentially, what these two questions reveal is that the law of Moses taught that moral cleanness cannot be transmitted, but moral uncleanness can be transmitted. What helps us to understand this concept is to illustrate it this way. Illustrated in the physical realm, a healthy person cannot communicate his health to an unhealthy person. We all know that. If you're healthy and you go around somebody who's ill, they don't get healthy because you've been around them. But an unhealthy person can certainly communicate his illness to a healthy individual. Another way to understand this principle is that dirty water will discolor clean water, won't it? But clean water won't purify dirty water. Well, that's the same principle that these two questions asked of the priests were all about. They addressed moral cleanness. Moral cleanness can be transferred to something else, making it morally clean, but moral uncleanness can be transferred to something else, making it morally unclean. So, now that you understand these two questions, we need to understand what in the world does this have to do with the people of Haggai's day and the rebuilding of the temple. And in verse 14, Haggai explains. We read, "Then Haggai said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" Now, in this statement from the Lord, Haggai is applying. He is applying to the people the truths of the two questions asked of the priests. And what he's telling them is that they, the people of Israel, had defiled themselves by their failure for 16 years to obey God in rebuilding the temple. Therefore, since they were defiled because of their disobedience to God, everything they did for the Lord in the sense of religious observances, sacrifices, service, was also defiled. In other words, their sin was contagious, and it infected and polluted everything they touched and everything they did for the Lord. And having said this, Haggai then proceeds to prove his point in the next few verses 15 through 17. He said, "But now, do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of the Lord, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with blasting wind, mildew, and hail, yet you did not come back to me." Now, without going into all the details of these verses, the point that Haggai is making is that for 16 years, while the temple lay unfinished, these people were out of fellowship with God. And therefore, there was very little harvest. That's what the Lord is saying. You expected this, but there was very little. Very little harvest for all those years because God would not bless them because of their sin. So what is God saying to us? What is the principle he's saying to us through this truth? Listen carefully. The principle for us to get hold of is this: our sinfulness affects everything we do because our sin is communicated to what we're doing. And what that means is that God will not bless your life, he'll not bless your ministry, he'll not bless your work, he'll not bless your family, he'll not bless any other area of your life like he would like to bless it when you are walking in willful disobedience to him, because your sin corrupts everything you do and everything you touch. You see, you may be very busy doing all kinds of things at work, things for your family, things for some ministry in the church, but if in your busyness you're too busy to spend time in God's Word, too busy to spend time in prayer, too busy to spend time to being still in God's presence, fellowshipping with Him, too busy to cultivate your spiritual inner life, then God isn't going to bless you with the fullness of His blessings, regardless of how diligent you are in doing other things for Him. Listen, your first priority in life is to walk in humble obedience to the Lord. That's your first priority. Over and over again, the Word of God calls us to be holy in all our behavior. And how are we holy in our behavior? By applying biblical truths to our lives. Not just knowing these truths, but applying them to our lives. And even though we may and we do fail many times, when we repent and begin to pursue Him again with all of our hearts, He will bless our obedience. But if we fail to repent, if we are rebellious and defiant towards Him, then He will hold back those blessings. And that's because of the principle here in Haggai chapter 2. If we are unholy, we will contaminate whatever we touch. Now, the Lord's not talking about sin that we struggle with. He's talking about defiant, willful disobedience. These folks were disobedient for 16 years. They defied the will of God to rebuild the temple. That's the kind of disobedience he's talking about. And so going back to the book of Haggai, what we've seen is that the people of Haggai's day have been in sin, clear, defiant sin by their failure to rebuild the temple. And therefore, whatever they did was defiled and it was not blessed by God. However, all of that changed when they repented and began to obey God by rebuilding the temple. And as Haggai continues his third message, he tells us about this change, and it's very encouraging. Verses 18 through 19. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn, even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree? It has not borne fruit, yet from this day on I will bless you. So let me explain. What the prophet is saying here is that from this day forward, because of their renewed obedience in rebuilding the temple, from this day forward, they would begin to see the blessings of God. Up to this point, they had not. For 16 years, they had not. But from this day forward, the day that you are now obedient, God will bless. And folks, this is a tremendous truth for us to learn, to grab hold of, because it tells us, note this, the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Regardless of whatever you've done in the past, you can have a new beginning where God will bless you. Regardless of your past sins, regardless of what you've done, if you repent from this day forward, God will bless, just like he did Old Testament Israel. When you repent of your sin, even though there are scars and there are some consequences of your past life still there, you can count on new and wonderful blessings from the Lord. That's his assurance. It's a wonderful word of assurance. And God assures us that he will bless us as we obey him. So, listen, don't let your past hinder you. Whatever is past, you know what? It's past. It's over. You can't do anything about it. All you can do now is obey him from this point on. And you rest in the wonderful promise that God has given here, that he will bless you as you honor him and put him first in your life. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said in Philippians 3:13, forgetting that which lies behind and reaching forward to that which lies ahead. Paul said, I press on. Paul didn't linger in his past over all the horrible things he did to Christians. He said, forgetting those things. You can't do anything about that. But what you can do is obey him now. Press forward now. Reaching forward, he said, to what lies ahead. So, having seen that the third message from Haggai is a message of God's assurance to bless obedience, the prophet now proceeds to his fourth and final message. And this one is directed, interestingly, not to the people. Not to the people, but to a specific individual, to the man named Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Judah. And it's a message of triumph. It's a message of victory as it relates to the future of Israel. Verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, we stop here. Again, setting the date for his fourth message, which he set the date for all the other ones, Haggai says that the word of the Lord came to him on the very same day as his third message, the 24th day of the month of Kislev, which, as I mentioned earlier, equates to December 18th in the year 520 BC. Now, the content of this message is found in the last three verses of Haggai's book, beginning with verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, as you can see, and I mentioned this a few moments ago, this message from God is directed only to Zerubbabel, not the people in general. And Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. The message begins by God telling Zerubbabel that in the future he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. And he explains exactly what he means by this in the very next verse, verse 22. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses, and their riders will go down, every one by the sword of another. In other words, what he's saying is this. By shaking the heavens and the earth, God means that he will overthrow the Gentile nations of the world by shattering the power of their kingdoms. Now, this is a reference to the time just before the return of Christ, during what we call the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the seven-year tribulation period. The book of Daniel, the Old Testament book of Daniel, speaks of the destruction of several Gentile world kingdoms that at one time, all of these kingdoms oppressed Israel. All of them will be not only destroyed, but they will be replaced by the Lord's messianic kingdom that his word says will never be destroyed. One kingdom gobbled up another kingdom, gobbled up another kingdom, gobbled up another kingdom. They're all going to be wiped out. They're all going to be destroyed. Messiah's kingdom will come in. It will never be destroyed. That's the message of Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, after telling us that the kingdoms of Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Rome will all be destroyed, we read in verse 44 these words. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, this is Messiah's kingdom. This is the kingdom of Jesus coming. And he will crush and put an end to all these other kingdoms, and his kingdom, the word says, will endure forever. So Haggai's message to Zerubbabel is that in the future, God will triumph over the Gentile nations of the world and the nations that have oppressed and ruled over Israel. The question, though, that we need to ask is why? Why is God telling Zerubbabel this? And who exactly was Zerubbabel that this message would be even important for him to know? Well, writing in his commentary on Haggai, Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe explains who Zerubbabel was and why it was important for God to give him a message about this future triumph over the nations of the world. Here's what Wiersbe wrote. Zerubbabel was the grandson of King Jehoiachin and therefore of the royal line of David. But instead of wearing a crown and sitting on a throne, Zerubbabel was the humble governor of a struggling remnant of the Jewish nation, trying to complete the building of a rather inglorious temple. What a discouraging situation for a royal prince to be in. So God gave his servant Haggai a special word of encouragement for the governor. Were the nations around Jerusalem larger and stronger? Rest assured that the Lord will care for his people Israel as he has always done in the past. The same God who enabled Moses to defeat Egypt and Joshua to conquer the nations in Canaan would protect his people so that his purposes could be fulfilled through them. Israel will endure until the last days, and then the Lord will defeat her enemies and establish her in her kingdom. End of quote. What an encouragement. But in addition to God destroying the Gentile nations of the world, at the same time he judges those kingdoms, he promises to do something very special for Zerubbabel, as we read in the closing verse of this book. Verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, God's message to Zerubbabel is that on the day that he destroys the Gentile nations of the world, he is going to take Zerubbabel and he's going to make him a signet ring, his signet ring. Now, in order to understand this, we need to know two things. First of all, we need to know what a signet ring was, and Secondly, we need to know how this prophecy about the future when Christ returns, how it can be referring to Zerubbabel when Zerubbabel died centuries before the fulfillment of this verse. Well, in answer to the first question, a signet ring was a ring used by kings as a symbol of their power, their honor, and their authority. And it was primarily used by kings to seal letters and documents which authenticated these letters, these documents, as coming from the throne, coming from royalty, coming from the king. In other words, it was like what we do today when we put our signature on a letter. Our signature authenticates that the letter came from us. Now, the fact that God says that he will make Zerubbabel like a signet ring is significant because it means that he, Zerubbabel, will be the official, authoritative representative of David's royal kingly line, and therefore that the Messiah will come through his line. And that really answers the second question. How can this prophecy be referring to Zerubbabel when he died centuries before the fulfillment of this verse? The answer being that while Zerubbabel certainly is not the Messiah, his name is used here, note this, to represent the Messiah who comes through his line. In other words, Zerubbabel isn't the Messiah, but one of his descendants will be the Messiah, and we know who that one is. As the New Testament states, it is Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, this is why, notice, in verse 23, Zerubbabel is called, he's not called in the verse, the governor. He's rather called my servant, which is an expression often used in the Old Testament in reference to the Messiah, my servant. Now, folks, think about what an encouragement this fourth message must have been, not only to Zerubbabel, but also to all the people, Jewish people living in Israel in Haggai's day. The encouragement was that although they had sinned and they had gone into captivity, into the Babylonian captivity, God was still faithful in keeping his promises to them. Specifically, the promise of an earthly kingdom ruled over by their king, the Messiah, who would come in Zerubbabel's line. So, what are the lessons as we wrap things up? What are the lessons to take away from our study tonight? Well, there are several. First of all, obedience to God, it has to be your highest priority. Nothing more important in honoring the Lord than obeying him. Your obedience to God comes even before your service for him. That's how important it is, because your obedience affects your service. It affects everything. If you're not walking with Christ, then you will defile your service as well as everything else in life that you touch. So that's an important principle. That's something to make sure you're walking in obedience. Secondly, regardless of your past sins, you can begin afresh. You don't need to stay back there and let that hinder you. Don't let your past keep you down. Satan will want to do that. Satan will tempt you to be so disheartened by your past. How can you possibly serve the Lord? How can you do this when you've done these horrible things? But listen, God said to the Jewish people, and he says to you, from this day forward, you just press forward. You press on with obedience to the Lord. That's how you do it. Third, be encouraged by the fact that God keeps his word. God is faithful. Regardless of Israel's sin, God's word and his promises to them did not change. He promised them a kingdom, and he'll give them a kingdom. He promised them a kingly Messiah, and he will give them a kingly Messiah. And here's the encouragement to us. This is really the message of Romans 9, 10, and 11. If God keeps his word to Israel, then certainly he will keep his word to you, because he is faithful and he is true to his word and to his people. Now, if God has spoken to you tonight about something that you need to repent of, then don't delay right where you're sitting. Repent right now. Begin anew as you pursue obedience to the Lord as your highest priority. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then let us help you. Just see me at the close of the service, and we'll try to answer all of your questions and lead you to understand that you can have a relationship with Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for letting us these few weeks study this small but also so significant of a book. Lord, I pray that it has transformed our lives. I pray that you'll help us to remember what we have studied, not only tonight, but in previous Sunday evenings. And that, Lord, we thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that your word is true, and what you promised Israel, you will bring to pass. You have not discarded your ancient people. You have a great future for them. And so we are grateful for that, and grateful that you keep your word to us, your church. And Lord, I pray for anyone who's discouraged about their past and just doesn't seem to be able to make progress. I pray that you'll help them to not forgive themselves, because that's an unbiblical concept, but to accept your forgiveness in Christ and to move on and to press forward and to have a new beginning. And Lord, I pray that you'll show and demonstrate your blessing upon those who are walking in obedience to you, that you'll bless them in ways that only you know and see fit. But help us, Lord, to make obedience the highest priority of our lives. And Father, I pray if there's anyone watching or here tonight who doesn't know Christ, that they will come to know you, that they'll make this known, and that they'll seek you and fall upon your mercy for salvation. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.